We're going to continue our look through 1 Peter and just taking a few words at a time, a few verses at a time as it comes to us, and seeing what God would have for us in this wonderful letter, first letter, Peter. Remember that as we started this study, we understand that the people to whom Peter is writing happen to be persecuted. Suffering a suffering church, suffering all kinds of persecution. And you can only imagine the reality that would set in as not only the social implications of persecution would touch you, but the economic and the family implications and all of the things that would go along with that of being sort of ostracized from your community. A few years ago, we were in Ethiopia together, Miss Iker and I, and we were in the area of Wanji, and I've told you this before. We're standing there. We heard some loud pounding on the roofs, and the folks there were so kind. They just kind of shielded us into the building there, and we didn't realize it. But Mr. Kerr told me later that people were throwing rocks at us, and I thought, you know, I had no idea what that persecution was like, what that suffering was like. It wasn't that way with these people. They would know it, and they would feel it day in and day out, the implications of the persecution and the suffering that they were enduring. And so Peter is writing to them to try to get them to focus their attention on eternal things, to focus their attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus their attention on all the blessings that they have in Christ. And the letter is very instructive. The letter is very comforting. The letter is very encouraging and very challenging to us as we read through it and we understand some of the things that they were going through and all of the applications that there are for our lives as well. Tonight we come now to verse 7 as we work our way through this little section. But I want to begin reading in verse 3 just to kind of get a running start. And then I'll show you what we have for us tonight. The Bible says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, as we read that section, one of the things that you'll notice instantly is the emphasis that Peter places on the work of God. God is the one who has caused you to be born again. God is the one who has given you a living hope. God is the one who has given you this imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. God is the one who is keeping the inheritance for you. God is the one who is, in fact, guarding you through faith for salvation. All of this is the work of God, and there's a reason for that. The reason that Peter emphasizes this is so that these people would understand, though their present possessions can be easily taken by people and government, their eternal possession can never be taken. And that is an especially important lesson for all of us in this day and age. Because let me just say, too many of us in the church get way too exercised about what's going on in Washington today, and we are far too little exercised with what is going on in heaven right now. We need to understand that we have a God. Listen, our government, people around us, thieves and whatnot can take, can rob us of our possessions, can steal the circumstances and the things that we enjoy now. But we have a God in heaven who not only is preserving our inheritance, but is preserving us for the inheritance that He has preserved. And that's an especially important lesson for us today. We sometimes need to get God's view on things. And what Peter does in verses 6 and 7 tonight is he shows us two things that are very important, two facts that are very important for us to recognize if we're going to handle the difficult times in life. The two facts that we have got to recognize, two facts we've got to remember. One, God's perspective on troubles. Two, God's praise in the midst of troubles. Those are the two things that he says you've got to remember. You've got to remember God's perspective, and you've got to remember God's praise. Now, I read for you verse 6, and I'll just kind of lead into the point of verse 7. But in verse 6, he really talks about God's perspective in our troubles. God's perspective in our troubles. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And you'll see there that there are at least four features or four characteristics of God's perspective on our troubles. This morning, Luan encouraged us to get a big picture view of life, that we are in the hand of God and that God is molding us after his image and making us to be exactly what he wants us to be. And that was good that he did that, because so often it's easy to be clouded by the things that we're going through and not really see the big picture, not really see God's perspective on trials, God's perspective on trouble, God's perspective on suffering. And let me just take a minute to say this. Somebody might say, Joe, why does it seem that we're constantly talking about trials and troubles and struggles? And there's one really good reason. Because God is constantly talking about those things. He's constantly talking about the joy that is ours in Christ in spite of those things. Look, what is God's perspective? God's perspective, first of all, is that troubles are passing. Troubles are passing. You see what he says this? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Aren't you glad that those words are in this verse? He doesn't say that now forever. He just says for a little while. For a passing time. Literally, the phrase here is for a season. For a season. I think about the words of the Apostle Paul, and of course everybody's going to, probably in your mind, your minds are going here as well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you know what he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 regarding the trials and the struggles that we endure, the difficulties that we go through. He says in verse 17 of chapter 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, he says, to the things that are seen, not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. They're temporary. They're passing. That's God's perspective. Trials, struggles, difficulties can only last a lifetime. No longer. It's absolutely limited. It can't last any longer than that. God's perspective. What he wants to do is bring them to God's perspective and say, you understand that these times are passing. It's for a season, for just a little time. We could go to places like Romans 8, 18 or Psalm 30, verse 5, verses you might want to write down and look up later. But the point is that these troubles, these trials are passing. But not only that, notice what he says. If in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. If necessary. That phrase indicates that something is purposeful. That God is doing something for a purpose, for a reason. And you know, that's what struggles are. That's what troubles are in our lives. Troubles are purposeful. They're not meaningless. They're not by chance. I think about this in Acts chapter 14. Verse 21, the Bible says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Listen, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. God's perspective on difficulties, God's perspective on troubles, not only is it understanding that these things are passing, but that these things are actually purposeful. We do have the master potter, the sovereign God, who is actually using all things for his glory. And you understand, sometimes those trials are to humble us. Paul said he had been given a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Sometimes those struggles are to remind us of what's really important. Sometimes those struggles are to point us towards heaven. I think about Jesus' words to us in John 16, verse 33, just for a moment. Let me read those to you. He says, I have said these things that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Look, what is it? It's to point us to Christ, to that eternity that we have in heaven. Sometimes these struggles and these trials help us to realize what we ought to really value. Sometimes these struggles are meant to chasten us. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, sometimes trials, difficulties are sent in our lives to chasten us. And sometimes trials and struggles are sent in our lives. God's purpose is simply to strengthen our spiritual character. Listen, he says in verse 3 of Romans chapter 5, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And sometimes, as Peter goes on to tell us here in this chapter, sometimes God's purpose is simply to reveal the purity of our faith. To show us, not to show him, but to show us the purity of our faith. He goes on in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and he says this, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he doing? Sometimes through trials, sometimes through difficulties, sometimes through struggles and troubles, he's just proving to us the purity, the genuineness, the reality of our faith. It's like when gold is being purified. What happens? The guy who's purifying the gold, he'll turn up the heat so that the impurities come to the top. So he can get out all of the impurities to prove that which is genuine. Sometimes, in the midst of our lives, it's just good to step back and get God's perspective. And God says, hey, I want you to understand, my perspective on troubles, they're passing. They're passing. My perspective on troubles, they're purposeful. Nothing's just happening to you. God is the maestro who is orchestrating all of life. He who knows the very number of the hairs on your head is orchestrating all of life. But there's another indication that we get in this verse, in verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. God's perspective, and this is important to me. When I saw this, I was really amazed. God's perspective on troubles, they're painful. God is not a stoic. God is not a grin. He's not the father of the grin and bear it philosophy. God recognizes that our trials, our struggles, our troubles are indeed painful. That was indeed one of the purposes of Christ coming, that he might come as one over the law, born under the law, come in the likeness of sinful flesh, come and experiences the weaknesses that we experience. When God sees you going through a struggle, when God sees you going through a trial, he doesn't look at you and say, oh, come on, man up. He doesn't look at you and get disgusted with you and think, how can you feel that pain? You shouldn't feel pain. Just grin and bear it. That's not a biblical philosophy. God says, God's perspective is, trials are painful. I know it. My son felt the pain. Just because you're a Christian doesn't dismiss the reality of difficulty, grief, and pain. In fact, this word, you may be grieved, is translated distressed. It refers to both physical and mental anguish. It refers to a sadness, sorrow, even disappointment. God knows. His perspective on trials, God knows. He knows the feeling of our trial. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews tells us? We have a great high priest who's not unmoved by the things that we endure. He knows. He knows. You got to get God's perspective. God's perspective, they're passing, they're purposeful, they're painful. And then lastly, God's perspective, they're plentiful. If necessary, you have been grieved by, and notice what he says, various trials. Various trials. The idea here is trials that are many faceted. In fact, the word itself just means many colored. Various shades of trials. We could maybe be talking about either intensity or forms, or maybe both. He's telling us that in this life, we experience all kinds of troubles. Not just limited to one sort. Not just limited to persecution. Not just limited to mental anguish. Not just limited to physical anguish. They are plentiful. God's perspective is that they're plentiful. But I want you to see something. This same word that's used here of trials, various trials, is also used again in the book of 1 Peter. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Would you turn there with me? 1 Peter 4:10 we'll talk about this a little bit more in depth, but he's speaking in terms of spiritual gifts. But notice what he says as he's describing these gifts. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's many-colored, many-faceted, or varied grace. What is interesting to me is this, that just as the trials that we endure, the troubles that we endure, have many shades, so does God's grace. John MacArthur said this, "There is no form of trouble that some facet of divine grace cannot supersede." There's no form of trouble that some facet of divine grace cannot supersede. What Peter is saying to these dear people, this local church, is to remind them of God's perspective of troubles. Hey, they're not going to last forever. And God, furthermore, is doing his work. They can't conquer God's plan and can't thwart God's purpose. Yes, they're painful. They're grievous, but God knows. And they're plentiful. They're varied. They're many-faceted. But I want you to remember that just as the troubles that you endure seem like they're all kinds of shapes and sizes and shades, so is God's grace to meet those needs at every intersection, at every juncture. It's amazing, isn't it? But not only do we have to remember God's perspective in our trials. In verse 7, he tells us to remember God's praise in the midst of trials, or as a result of the trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes. Again, do you notice how he's reminding them? You get the sense here that these people have lost a lot. This has been emphasized over and over and over again. He's just dropping this in, that your faith, the tested genuineness of your faith, though more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found what? To result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this phrase troubled me. What really troubled me was the various commentators' view on this phrase. The may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because most everyone that I've read has taken this to mean the praise that we get and the glory that we get and the honor that we get, as if We endure through many trials and struggles, and we get to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and now all of this praise and all of this glory and all of this honor are heaped on us. And there's some biblical precedent for that, obviously, because we talk about reward and all of these things, but I think we miss it if that's all we say. I think what this is talking about is not so much the praise and glory and honor of the believer, but the praise and glory and honor of the Savior. Your faith, he says, that's genuine, will result in the superabounding glory of God. Now, there is a sense in which we'll share in that glory. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Scripture makes clear over and over again that we will share in His glory. But make no mistake, there's no glory grabbing going on here. All of the glory, all of the honor, all of the praise is going to Jesus Christ. When he comes again, he's saying this, he's reminded, this book has a tremendous eschatological focus, a tremendous focus on the end times. When that day is coming, and it is coming, the day of the revelation, the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ will happen. And guess what your faith is going to do? The tested genuineness of your faith is going to heap glory and praise and honor on Jesus Christ. Because look, when I get there, I stand before the judgment seat or whatever happens, and I get the eternal reward, I'm not going to go around with my hands on my chest thinking about what a great person I am. Be on my knees in praise of the Almighty King. To the praise and honor and glory, not of the believer, but of the Savior. And in that way, my faith is all about the praise of Jesus. Because in the beginning, he was the cause of it. My faith is not somehow something that I've worked up and just really worked hard to achieve and make it happen. God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In the beginning, it was all God's work to begin with. By grace you are saved through faith, and that what? Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. So that nobody can do what? Oh, so that nobody can say, praise and honor and glory to me. The genuineness of my faith does not speak of my human merit. The genuineness of my faith speaks of the glorious grace of Almighty God that He could even work in a sinner like me to engender faith in me. Can you believe that? And once you get over believing that I would have faith, then work on yourself and figure out how in the world did that happen in you? Happen because you're so smart? Because you just wrote down the pros and cons, and you looked in your logic and your wisdom, you figured out that it's much more logical to believe Christ than it is. Is that why? So God then did choose the wise things of the world? What did He choose? He chose the foolish to confound the wise. So that in the end, my faith will actually result in His praise. Somewhere along the line, I'll get to share in that glory, and I'm not exactly sure what all that looks like. What I'm concerned about is His praise in the midst of my trials. I don't have much to give Him. I don't have much to offer. One day I'll offer Him the only thing that'll matter. One day I'll offer him the only thing that'll give him glory and praise and honor. And that's a pure faith. And I'll just give him that and say, here's another trophy of your grace. Here's something else you purchased. Here's something else you guaranteed. Here's something else you gave when he's revealed. And this is tremendously motivating. Tremendously motivating because I look at this and I think, he's going to be revealed. So what do I want to do now? I want to preserve the purity of what? My faith. I want to preserve the purity of my faith no matter what happens. Because now I have God's perspective on my troubles with an eye to God's praise in the midst of them. So I'm going to continue on for his glory. Because though I don't see him now, in fact, isn't that what Peter says? Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And your faith, your belief in him now engenders a rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, because one day you will obtain the very goal of your faith. You know what you'll obtain one day? The full, free, complete salvation of your soul. So don't stop now. Don't give in now. Don't falter now, because there is coming a day when you will receive the full and complete goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. See how Peter just weaves all of this together? Weaves all of this together. And now, not to mention, we don't have time to go into verse 10 now, not to mention what he says regarding the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired, carefully inquiring what person or time of the Spirit of God. He's pointing it all to them and says, look, it came down to you. Just, you are the special recipients of this amazing, electing, sovereign, powerful grace of God. He's focusing on you. He's shining his light on you. So then, what does he say? Be holy. Be righteous. Fight the fight. Right? Well, we'll get into those things in weeks to come. But may it be, as we look into these things that we endure, that we keep God's perspective and remember God's praise. Let's stand for prayer. Well, we thank you, Father, for these few moments together. We thank you for giving us your perspective on these things, reminding us of that great day coming when Jesus Christ will be revealed in all of his glory, and when Jesus Christ will receive all of the praise for everything that he has done. It's all about you. It's not about us, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.